Thank you, Tom. Well, today we begin this in-depth study on the nature and the character of God. And I guess I should warn you that this may well be the most difficult study you have ever undertaken, the most challenging personally. I think this is a good thing, but it will humble you, it will blow your mind, and it may bring up things that you would just as soon not have thought of, at least in the short term. But if you take this seriously, and if you're willing to deal with this God whom we are studying on His terms, then I believe this study will enrich your life in ways that you can't even imagine on the front end. The riches of God are so much more abundant than our minds can grasp that, you know, I feel pretty confident saying you're going to get more than you think you are if you draw near to God. If you're struggling with questions about life, if you've got all of those felt needs that everybody else in the world seems to be preaching about right now, and you've got a lot of questions related to understanding other people or stuff that happens in the world or stuff that's going on in your life, I really think this study is what best answers those questions, because all of life comes into perspective when we know with some clarity who God is and what His character is and what His nature is like. And so I want to challenge you again to take this study as seriously as you know how. There's going to be a little homework with this study, not just you listening to me talk. It's something that you really need to chew on through the week and process on. Without focused effort, nobody comes to a very deep understanding of who God is. And you've been around long enough, even the youngest of us, to recognize that some people remain Christians for many years without ever going very deep, without understanding very much about the real nature of the God we serve. It's possible for people to go a lifetime and not really understand much about God. In fact, it's really common. And there's a very simple reason why that is so common, why it is the case, and that's what I want to start with. We're going to look at a lot of passages this morning, but let's begin by looking at Psalm 50, verses 20 and 21, and sort of get in our minds why it's easy to live as a committed Christian and still not understand very much about what God is really like. Psalm number 50, beginning with verse 20. This is the middle of a rebuke, and you can read the rest of it later, but there's a point from this passage I want you to see this morning. Psalm 50 and verse 20. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silence. Now, this is God speaking. These things you have done, and I kept silence. You thought that I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. We think that God is like us, and that's why we can go a lifetime and not really know what God is like. We are predisposed to believe that He is like us. And part of the reason is because God has withheld His wrath. These people are sinning, and God has kept silence, and they conclude by His silence that He approves and that He agrees with them when they slander their brother, when they speak unkind words. Because utter destruction has not yet come upon them, they wrongly conclude from that that it's never coming because God agrees with them. This absence of any demonstration of wrath is God's patience and God's mercy. But in our minds, it joins with the natural bent that is there in our minds and makes us think that God is just like us. And these words are a rebuke when God says, "You thought that I was just like you," in verse 21. And He says, "I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes." We tend to take forbearance on God's part as approval of our lives and conclude that God has our tastes, our preferences, our political positions, our perspectives. Now, in some ways, we are very much like God. It says in Scripture that He created us in His image, and there are marks of God in every human being. He did make us in many ways like himself. But in many ways, we're fundamentally not like God. And it's those things that are beyond the normal thought processes that we engage in. In very significant ways, God is not at all like us. Now, if we're to grow beyond the common problem of a shallow and superficial understanding of God, we have to focus our attention on the ways in which God is not like us. We have to think about those things in particular if we're going to get past the shallow views of God. We can never know His character from our own minds, from what we would like for God to be like, from what our preferences are, from the way it seems to us that He must be. Those things will never teach us what God is like. Understanding Him does not come naturally to us because we're creatures, and we're fallen creatures at that. And so who God is has to be revealed to us by Him. It will never come out of our own minds. It'll never be, well, it seems to me that God ought to be this way, because there's a flaw in our thinking already. So we can't intuitively understand God. We have to submit our minds to His Scripture. Well, let me give you one other note of warning before we get to the heart of this study. We do have to study how God is different from us and submit our minds to His Scripture, but we also have to be seeking spiritual gain as we undertake this study. Spiritual gain, not intellectual gain. The study of this material causes some people to grow in an extreme way. They flourish, some almost immediately, some struggle and break and then flourish. But other people study the same material and become Pharisees. The difference is what's going on inside our hearts. Knowing this stuff, if your heart is right before God, if you're tender before Him, if you're humble before Him, knowing what He's like will put your sanctification in hyperdrive. But if your heart is not tender, if you've not humbled yourself lately, if you're not doing that habitually, then you're going to get a lot of smarts and become more of a hypocrite in the process. The difference is the spiritual reality in the heart. That's the difference between a Pharisee and a disciple. And so if we're not broken before the God we serve, we're just going to be worse hypocrites every week that this study goes on. So seek spiritual gain by humbling yourself before Him, asking Him to search your heart, searching your heart yourself, reflecting on these truths as they relate to your condition. Now, with that preamble taken care of, I want to talk today about some of the ways that God is fundamentally unlike us. And the first thing I want you to stretch your mind with is the fact that God is self-existent. He is self-existent, and by that I mean that nothing brought God into existence. Nothing causes God to continue to exist. Nothing affects Him in any way except His own perfections. It is He Himself who makes Him be, and He is eternal and eternally that way. He's not created. He did not begin, and His eternal existence comes from Himself. Now, this is a hard thing for us to get our minds around, or even to begin to get our minds around. There is a being in the universe on which no external force or influence has ever acted in any way to change him at all. Ultimately, there can be no such influence on God. Only his own perfections determine who he is. He exists because of himself. Nothing else caused him to be. That's a hard concept. Our minds are finite, and we're never going to fully understand God, but this is a stretch for us. This is not a part of our normal thinking, because everything else in our experience, and really everything else in existence, has a cause. But God has no cause. He's self-existing. Nothing caused him to be. Now, it's hard for us to think this way, because we know everything begins. You began, I began, this country began, everything. And we get a clue as to how God is different from us in this way. In Genesis 1:1, I doubt if you need to turn. We can probably all quote it. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, part of that verse is very easy for us to process. It says, in the beginning. And we can get with that. Everything has a beginning, right? Almost everything. Even people who flatly reject the existence of God try and tell you how the beginning happened. Have you noticed that? It's the only way we know how to think about things. It had to start. So the atheistic evolutionist uses the natural bent of the human mind, the clear understanding that we are not self-existent, to try and explain to us how we began. And even the most bizarre theories of our origins do have the concept of a beginning in them. But this verse indicates something that's not nearly so easy for us to grasp, and that is that something existed before the beginning. In the beginning, God was there. He had to be pre-existent to create everything that exists. If we really think about it, and even if the atheist really thinks about it, we recognize that something has to be there before everything else can start. It's always my question to unbelieving evolutionists, the hold of the Big Bang Theory, going, what made the stuff that blew up, and who lit the fuse? You're not going back far enough. You're saying there was this little compressed ball of matter, super dense. How did that get there? And so now, you know, they recognize the flaw in it, and they say matter is eternal, okay? Even if we gave you that one, which is a faith-based view, but even if we give you that, what made it change? Before the beginning, there has to be something that has no beginning. Eventually, you get back to a God you can never completely understand. An original, eternal being who has no cause, who is perfect in himself from all eternity. Now, we know by faith that the Father created all things that exist, the universe, all the creatures, spiritual creatures, and flesh creatures. And all of these spiritual things and physical things are utterly dependent upon God Himself to even continue to exist. We have a beginning, and we can't even keep going unless God intervenes and makes it so. We can't live without His ongoing power to keep us alive. Look at Colossians 1:17. Colossians 1:17. Throughout this study, we're going to use the persons of the Godhead interchangeably because there's no inconsistency between them. Jesus is not different from the Father, but shows us aspects of the Godhead in particular. And this passage talks of Jesus' deity. He is before all things. That makes him the God who created in the beginning. Colossians 1:17, He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Now that means that our Lord Jesus created everything, but also that He keeps it going. Without the vigilance of our Lord, the whole universe would fly apart. What is created cannot exist without God's good pleasure. But God is not like that. He was there before anything began, perfect and complete in Himself. He is because He is, and there's no other reason that He is. Excuse me. No beginning in God. Nothing can affect Him or change Him in His essential being. He just exists, eternal in His perfections. Now that's the first way, at least in my presentation for you today, that God is fundamentally unlike us. The second is that God is self-determining. He is self-determining. Now by that I mean that God does what He does because of Himself and not for any other reason. Not because some outside force acts upon Him to cause Him to do anything. He exists by His own perfection, and He acts by His own perfection, and that alone. Nothing influences God in the ultimate, one way or the other. His own being is His reason, ultimately, for everything He does. Now, to show you this one in Scripture, look at Exodus chapter 3. and verse 13. Exodus 3:13, and we'll read through verse 15. This is when God is calling Moses to go and get the people out of Egypt. Moses has been herding sheep in the desert for 40 years. God shows up and they have a long talk because Moses is pretty hesitant to go. This is just right in the middle of all of that. Exodus 3:13. Then Moses said to God, "Behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' Now they may say to me, 'What is his name?' And what shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God furthermore said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations.'" Now, I want you to notice in this text, in verse 15, that God says this descriptive name for his nature is his name for eternity. It's not just in this world. It's not just how he relates to Moses or just to Israel. This is his character forever. I am who I am. Now, what Moses is wanting to know is why. Who are you to send me there? Why are you doing this? Why are you doing it now? Why is God like he is and not like us? And this name that God gives to Moses answers the question, I am who I am. It means that nothing outside of God makes him do what he does. He exists because of himself, and he acts because of himself. His own perfection determines who he is and what he does. Now, we could certainly have, I could have used this name, this statement of God, to back up the first point that I made, that God is self-existent. He is because he is, and no other reason. But this particular passage gives us that declaration in the context of God's action in the life of Moses and of the people of Israel. Action that God is taking, intervention on his part in people's lives. Why did God choose Moses? Why did God choose Israel? Why leave them in slavery for more than 400 years and take them out now? Why not the previous generation? Why not the next generation? Why this guy to lead them? Now, our minds tend to look for a reason in the circumstances, in the people, in something that's happening. Maybe Moses is unusually godly, and God looks down and says, "There's a guy I can use, and so we'll pick him." Or maybe the time is just right. You know, it's been a good while. Circumstances are good right now. There's a good crop there. We'll send them in. They'll be able to take over and have a good beginning. Or maybe the people of Israel have been praying really, really hard, and God finally went, "Well, all right, I guess I'll help now." Or, you know, maybe Pharaoh, who was pretty bad anyway, did something extra bad that made God really mad. And so God said, "All right, that's enough. All right, you, get in there and get them out." Why does God act the way he acts when he acts? Why does he intervene in your life when he does? Why does he do things in this world? We see extenuating circumstances, and we think that God is like us. And so we conclude that the circumstances are the reason God acts. Well, I prayed real hard. Or those people are real bad and God got them. But here God is saying that that's not why. We're assigning our thinking to him. He says he himself is why he acts. He does it because he's perfect and he knows what to do. He's self-determining. No one else makes him do anything. No one bends his will, and nothing pushes God to a decision. Now, this is really hard for us, and this really makes some people mad, you know, to think how insignificant this makes us. But you need to think about it, because this is what it is to be God. You do what you want to do, and you do it because you're perfect and no one else is. What pleases God is based on His own perfection, and that's how He acts. And there can be no real ultimate influence on God. Not in the ultimate. Whatever we pray, God has put on our hearts to pray, and He already knows He's going to answer. And it's a process of sanctifying us. But we're not bending His mind when we pray. And if we were, He could not be God. This is completely foreign to our nature. We're influenced, we learn, we grow, we improve, we develop, we decline, we diminish, we wear out, we make mistakes. But none of those things is possible with God. He is utterly perfect from all eternity. Now think about the one perfect being, the only perfect being. If anything outside of Himself could change Him, it would mean that there had been some imperfection. If He can be changed, He either wasn't perfect before the change, or He's not perfect after the change, or both. If God could improve, there had to be a flaw before the improvement. If God could be influenced, there had to be some lack in Him, something to be informed by someone else so that God could improve. Any of these things would make Him be something other than the perfect God of eternity. So when Moses wants to know, who are you and why are you doing this? God says, I am that I am. There's no other reason for Him to act, no other way that He can be. If He were not utterly perfect, He would not be God. And being perfect, He doesn't need any help. He's completely self-determining. So God exists because of Himself. God acts in the world because of Himself. The third way that He is fundamentally not like us, and I'll admit now that this is an imperfect outline. This one kind of encompasses all of them. But we'll go over it anyway. God is self-sufficient. He's self-existing, self-determining, and self-sufficient. This means that God needs nothing outside of Himself to be complete. Now again, this is completely foreign to our way of thinking because we're not self-sufficient. We need a lot of things to be fulfilled. We need things from outside of us to live through tomorrow. To be happy, we need a lot more things. We tend to think of God in those terms. Well, God must have needed me, and so He made me. This is hard, but you need to think about it. If He needed something, He wouldn't be perfect. And if He's not perfect, He's not God. He is the originator of everything. He needs nothing. He doesn't need our worship. He doesn't need us. And we don't need to think of God as if He were somehow pining away to have relationship with those people who hate Him. Or as if He is somehow diminished by the raging atheist screaming and shouting obscenities to God, like that's going to hurt God. Or that He's disappointed in some lack that He is suffering because people don't repent. When we think that way, we're imposing attributes of the creature on the Creator. It's not possible for Him to need anything, and if He lacked anything, He wouldn't be God. If He were negatively impacted by anything, He wouldn't be God. If He were positively impacted by anything in His ultimate being, He could not be God because He would be improving. He would not be perfect. Well, it's not that way. God is sufficient in Himself, and He needs nothing from His creatures. Now, there are other reasons, before anybody panics, there are other reasons for your worship. It does matter. There are other reasons for your obedience. It does matter. But it doesn't make God be a better God when you obey or when you worship. So we're not talking today about why you worship. We're talking about who He is And he doesn't need us. He's okay without us. And we could go to Genesis 1:1 for that one. God, who must be perfect in the beginning, before he created anything, from eternity, he wasn't needing something. That wasn't why he made us. So God can't learn from us, he can't need us, he can't adjust to us, because he has everything he needs, and he always has had everything he needs. Now, I want to look at a verse that will kind of give us a glimpse of this idea. Look at John chapter 5 and verse 26. This is another claim on Jesus' part to be deity, an overt claim. Although you might read right by it and not notice that. And people say Jesus didn't ever claim to be God. Well, here's one. John 5, 26. Jesus is speaking. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. Now, when Jesus speaks of life this way, he's talking about something more than the ability to fog a mirror. He speaks of completeness, fullness of existence, abundance without pain, without sorrow, without hardship. Life without decline and death, the kind that we were supposed to have, would have had except for sin. Where does the life of the Father come from? Well, this passage says it comes from himself. Nothing else makes him live. Nothing else makes him have abundance and perfection except he himself. And it's his from all eternity. And again, this is one of Jesus' many overt claims to deity. Only God's life is self-generated. Everybody else gets it from him. And Jesus said, he has that life in himself. Eternally begotten from the Father gave him to have life in himself. He is the life. Jesus claims for himself this same self-sufficiency that is only possible for God to have. And he did it many times. He said in another place, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Only God is that. And he was calling himself God. No mere human being can even claim to have the power to hold on to the life God gave him, let alone to be life. Think of the impact of this statement by Jesus in John 10, 27 and 28. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish. And no one shall snatch them out of my hand. Again, a claim to deity. He's saying he's omnipotent. Nobody can get to his away from him. And he can give eternal life. Well, the only one who can do that is the one who is life itself. Only God. You can't give life unless you're God. Only God has it to give. Everybody else gets it from something, from God. He has life from all eternity. He's self-sufficient. He needs nothing in order to be complete. His creatures don't really add anything to his existence. But he created us in order to bless us. He did not create us because he needed us. Because he's for all eternity going, wow, there's something missing. I wonder what I could do. He created us to bless us, not so that he would be blessed. We give nothing to him. He gives life to us. Now, I recognize that those three points could... That's a lot of stuff to chew on. We could take weeks and not belabor the points. But I want to throw them out there so you can wrestle with them all week. I want you to think about this. Come back to it. God is self-existing. Not like us. He's self-determining. Not like us. He's self-sufficient. He doesn't need us. And he's not like us in that way. But I do want to give you an implication to chew on as you think about this through the week. Since all of these things are true of God and only of God, there's no other being in existence who can exalt self and it not be sin. There's no other being who can rightly be exalted in self, only God. It's right for God to be exalted in himself because all perfection is his. But if people who are created exalt themselves, become self-centered, become selfish, think of themselves with proud thoughts, then in essence what we're doing is taking on ourselves something that belongs to God. We're robbing God of his rightful glory whenever we demonstrate pride. Not the kind of, you know, not confidence, not, that's a misuse of the word pride, not a good work ethic, I'm proud to do my job, that's a misuse of the word pride. Pride is sin. Pride is self-exaltation. And you can't do that without taking on yourself something that belongs only to God. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7. 1 Corinthians 4, 7. This is a scathing rebuke by the Apostle Paul to the church at Corinth because they're exalting themselves. And Paul says, who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? That has to be the most succinct rebuke of pride anywhere in existence. You think about it. Answer the question. What do you have that you did not receive? And the answer is there is nothing. God gives us life. God gives us an ability to function at some level in life. You say, well, I work hard. Yeah. Who made you where you could work hard? There's some people who are unable to get up. Unable to think that clearly. Who gave that to you? You didn't do it yourself. God gave you the ability to live, to function, to earn money, to marry, maybe have children, to play sports, to read books, to learn theology. Everything. And we glory in it as if we had not received it. As if we generated our own lives, as if we are the source of our own talents, as if our earning potential rests fully on us and is self-generating, or our athletic ability, or our ability to grasp concepts. And we do this with our children. There's not a parent alive who hasn't been guilty. You know, God gave them life. God made them smart. God made them cute. And we go, yeah, that's my kid. And we're thinking we had a part in that. Self-exaltation is the core of all sin for any created being. We're trying to act as if we're God. Now, this is why Jesus' requirements for salvation was stated this way. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must, what?
Deny himself.
He must deny himself. He must stop thinking he's God. There's no salvation for someone who won't do that. If you won't repent of the attempt to rob God of his glory, you can't even be saved. And yet, as Christians, we fall back into this every day. Only he can rightly have glory in himself. He's the only being who has perfection in himself. So when we delight in self in a proud way and we exalt ourselves and we want to be lifted up above other people and we want people to admire our excellencies, we have forgotten who God is. We have neglected to realize where all of our blessings came from. Well, this kind of brings you low, doesn't it? If you can contemplate God's nature and not feel low, I'm afraid for you. It would mean that you don't get it. So if this brings you low, feel good about that fact. But don't want to leave you down there. And as I studied this, I'm at my desk trembling with fear at this God that I'm afraid to even speak on this. I don't want to get it wrong, you know. There's one thing that kept coming back to my mind, and this is where I want to leave you, because I don't want to leave you down if you're down. As you contemplate who God is this week, see if the meaning of the word grace doesn't take on new dimensions for you. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I'm free. It was grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangerous toils and snares I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. It's grace. When you see who God is, it better make you low. But then you can appreciate His grace. He didn't save you because He needed you. He didn't save you because He was pining away from all eternity for you. There's no lack in God. It wasn't that. He saved you to bless you. And it was all grace. It wasn't because you were cute. What you've got, He gave you. It was grace. If contemplating the greatness of God takes you down to broken, humble dejection, then God be praised. But while you're down there, you'll be able to appreciate His grace. And then your heart can rise in worship in a way that it never has before. Now, I told you that we're going to do more than just the Sunday morning thing. So I have for you your homework. This is a little study help out of a book on the attributes of God. It's just one chapter. It's something that you probably ought to read several times. I'm not going to walk in front of that speaker. Tim, would you help there? Read over it several times. It's about 4 pages long, and then there are questions on the rest of the pages. I've got notebooks for you. You can come up here and get them. We got green and black and blue and burgundy, and so maybe you can find something there that makes you happy. We're going to go over this sheet Wednesday night at Caribou Coffee. We start about 7:30, and we get there about 7:30 and talk a little while. Then we start the study somewhere around 8. People come and go as they can. Don't worry about coming in late or having to leave early or getting up to get a cup of coffee in the middle of the talk. It's that kind of thing. But I encourage you to study it. If you can come on Wednesday nights, to definitely, you know, do all you can to get there. And we'll go over that. And if we need to start another group, you know, if we've got a cluster that can't do that, but there's another time, we'll do that. Some of the moms may not be able to come, but the husbands can reteach it at home or take turns or whatever you want to do. But I encourage you really just to dig into that. That is not anything to do with what I spoke about today. That's more stuff on the same subject or the same basic subject. And so we got a few minutes. Any comments or questions or complaints. There's a complaint. Okay, we'll work on that. Yeah, I read your mind. Gary?
You know, one of the things I know that, you know, John Piper talks a lot about some of the things that you were talking about. And one of the things he says is, and he takes the Westminster Confession and kind of turns, you know, makes it a little differently, where, you know, the chief end of man is, you know, the whole idea of, you know, glorify God and, you know, enjoy Him.
Forever.
Enjoying Him forever. But then he talks about, well, what's God's chief end?
Yeah. Yeah.
And Piper puts it this way. He says, God's chief end is to glorify Himself and enjoy Himself forever. And he makes the point that, you know, if we're just, like you pointed out, if we were to think about ourselves in that way, that would be the height of audacity and self-centeredness and things like that. But when you talk about God, it's not.
Yeah. First time I ever heard, or I may have read it, whichever one, I think I read it, that statement that God's chief end is to enjoy Himself and glorify Himself forever, or some paraphrase of it anyway. I cringed. The first time I was exposed to that, that sounded like he was accusing God of evil, because that kind of pride is wrong. But it's only wrong because we're taking something that's His when we do it. But for God to glory in who He is right, because He's perfect. So yeah, that's a good... I remember reading that, though. I remember where I was sitting the first time. I was like, what? Who is this guy? It's been years ago. So if that makes you cringe, keep thinking about it. You'll get there. More comments, questions? All right. Let me lead us and we'll be dismissed.